Today I'm going to continue it, and if you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, 19 to 34. Next Sunday, I'm going to take a little break from John's Gospel and give a bit of more of a New Year's themed message. But today, we're going to be in the first chapter of John. I'll just read it out just so we can get the big picture, and then we'll kind of go through it together and let God speak to our hearts, because he's the author of these words. These aren't just the words of men, they're the words of God. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He's talking about John the Baptist. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, saying, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan when John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Well, that's our text for today. And I, you know, if you're... if you know a little bit about the Bible, you know there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what we're getting into is John's Gospel. And what a lot of people don't realize is that the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, interestingly, about 60% of the material in those Gospels is similar. Whereas the Gospel of John that we're studying, 90% of the John's Gospel, the content is unique. Most of the words of Jesus that are found in John's Gospel, even the stories, are not found in the other Gospels. And so John really fills in some details that we don't get when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Interestingly, the other three Gospels were probably written as much as 30 years before John wrote his Gospel. We're talking about the disciple John, who is the author of John's Gospel. And so because he writes many years later, he fills in a lot of the details that the other gospel writers don't have. Now back in verse 7, if you weren't here for a couple weeks ago, we looked at one of the verses 7 here, and it says, "He came as a witness." It's talking about John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light." Now that term witness is a court term, isn't it? Some of you may have been called into court to be a witness before. And essentially when you're a witness, you'd basically share what you've seen, what you know. And but John he's not on trial. But in the passage that I just read, in effect, he's being called upon to be a witness. He's being asked questions about things. And he's going to act as a witness in a sense. Now, the thing about John the Baptist is, just a little big picture here, John the Baptist was a very unique individual. He didn't look like most people. He wore clothes made of camel hair. he didn't eat like most people. His diet was locusts and wild honey. He didn't go to the Keg or any steakhouse. He had a very simple diet. He didn't act like most people. He lived out in the wilderness. And he didn't talk like most people. He didn't mince his words. He was very direct with people. He said it like it was. He didn't care what people thought of him. He was God's prophet. And he came at a time in history that was intended to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, just to give you an idea, in Luke's gospel, I'll put that up on the screen. We read that when, just to get an idea of the person that John was, At one point, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, just imagine for a second that you came to Onward for the first time. When I got up to preach, I started shouting, "You filthy bunch of snakes! You know, who told you to come to this church?" You'd probably say, "Okay, that's the last time I come there." Right? Well, that's the kind of person that John the Baptist was. I mean, people were flocking out to see him and curious, and he's basically saying, you know, "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Who told you to come here?" That's the kind of approach that John had. Now, I think John was this way because God needed him to be that way. To make a point, if I try and imitate John's style when God hasn't called me to, then it's going to backfire. John was a prophet of God. Remember, he was set apart even from birth. The angel told his father, Zechariah, what kind of calling John the Baptist would have. And it was a calling to prepare the way for Jesus. John the Baptist started his ministry around 26-27 AD. When he comes on the scene, people begin to flock out in the wilderness and see him and hear him preach. And he was doing something quite different. He was baptizing people in water. And that was very rare because, it wasn't unique in the sense of Jews of that day certainly had the idea of baptism. It was called a mikvah. Essentially, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to become a Jew, you had to get baptized. It was this ritualized cleansing. It was called a mikvah. So that was more for Gentiles to become Jews, whereas this, the baptism that John is talking about and doing, is for the Jews themselves. It was called a baptism of repentance. And in the act of getting baptized by John, they were saying that they were repenting of their sin and aligning their heart with God. And John knew that if the heart was right with God, then the person would hear, accept, and welcome the Messiah, Jesus. And so he's getting ready. He's getting people ready in his preaching. And so we come to our text and all now, of course, people are beginning to hear about this person who dresses different, who speaks different, who acts different, who yells at people and this prophet of God. Well, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Now picture the scene. The crowds are coming out to John. Many have gotten baptized, and the Jewish rulers are starting to hear about this. And they're starting to get a little bit concerned. Who is this guy who people are flocking to see and hear and listen to? And what is he preaching? There hasn't been a prophet of God since Malachi. That's 400 years before. That's a long time to go by without a prophet. And suddenly there's this person whose people are calling a prophet, and news gets out. And they send this delegation of priests and Levites who worked in the temple, and they ask him some questions. And the first question is, "Are you the Messiah?" They're waiting for the Messiah. And John says, "No." "Okay, then who are you? Are you Elijah?" John says, "I am not." Now maybe you're thinking, why would they ask him if he was Elijah? Why? What is the reason for that? Well, the basis for that goes back to Malachi, the final prophet in the Old Testament, the final book of the Old Testament. We read this prophecy that God gives about 400 years before Christ. It says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." So, Elijah was said that he would come before the Messiah came. In fact, to this day, Jewish Seder's Passover meals include an empty chair at the table in anticipation that Elijah will return to fulfill Malachi's prophecy. Now, here's where things get really interesting. I just love this because according to Jesus, get this, according to Jesus, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Where do we see that? Well, you can turn over to Matthew's gospel. It's helpful because this is found in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is being asked about John the Baptist on one occasion. He said, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. It's quite a compliment. And if you are willing to accept it, Jesus says, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus is simply saying that John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come, according to the Malachi prophecy. Now, let's just wrap our minds around that for a minute. How is John the Baptist like Elijah? What are some? Let's just compare the two really briefly. Let me give you a few points. First of all, God predicted John's work as being like that of Elijah. If you recall, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the angel appears to Zechariah in the temple, you remember that, and tells him he's going to have a son, and his name's going to be John. Well, John the Baptist is talked about there, and the angel mentions how he is going to operate in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he actually quotes Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, mentioning how he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children, hearts of the children to their fathers. So that exact prophecy that's mentioned in Malachi, speaking of Elijah, the angel quotes and applies it to John the Baptist. Second of all, John the Baptist dressed like Elijah. Clothes of camel's hair, leather belt, simple dress and attire. John the Baptist is basically a double, stunt double. Like Elijah, John the Baptist preached in the wilderness. So again, there's a similarity there. Number four, both men preached a message of repentance, calling the people of their day to repent. If you remember, Elijah was pleading with the people in the day of when they were worshiping the idol Baal, pleading them to repent. And of course, the whole fire thing, that showdown on Mount Carmel. And number five, both men stood up to the political rulers of the day. This is important. 1 Kings 18, 17, Matthew 14, 3, and they suffered for it. John paid his life. Some argue that John the Baptist was not the Elijah to come because John says that he is not Elijah, right? Verse 21 of our text, I am not Elijah, I am not the... So wait a second. How do we harmonize this? If Jesus says John the Baptist is the fulfillment and John says he's not Elijah, how do we harmonize that apparent contradiction? I say apparent contradiction because the Bible has no contradictions. It just seems that sometimes there is an apparent contradiction either because we don't have all the information or we don't understand something. Let me give you three possibilities for the explanations. First of all, because Elijah never died, remember he got taken up to heaven without dying? Many first century rabbis taught that Elijah was still alive and would reappear before the Messiah's arrival. So when John denied being Elijah, he was telling the truth because he wasn't actually Elijah. The actual Elijah had been taken to heaven. He wasn't actually Elijah, was he? No. So he was telling the truth. I'm not Elijah. Another way or explanation to understand all this is denial of being Elijah could be, second of all, that it's a matter of his view of himself versus Jesus' view of him. John may not have seen himself in that moment as the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, however Jesus did. There is no contradiction then, simply a humble prophet giving an honest opinion of himself. A third, perhaps, approach to reconcile these verses is to say that Elijah himself will come before the second coming of Christ. Because the Malachi prophecy mentions how he will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Implying the day of the Lord that he comes to judge mankind, the second coming, what we refer to as the second coming of Christ. He may come then. So while the prophecy is fulfilled on one level by John the Baptist, and is at the first coming of Jesus, it may have another layer of fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. A fourth explanation just occurred to me, and I don't have this on the screen, but a fourth explanation is that, and some people point out that that Elijah did come at the transfiguration. If you remember the Transfiguration Mountain where Jesus appears and is transformed, who is there? Elijah and Moses. And so some people say, well, that is a direct fulfillment. Elijah did come. Now, I don't know, because it talks about what Elijah will do, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and that seems to be describing exactly what John the Baptist was doing. And so I go back to Jesus. I tell you the truth, among those born of woman, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. After answering their questions, they have a few more. And their next question to John the Baptist is, well, are you the prophet? Now, they're not asking if he's a prophet. Of course, he is a prophet. But they're asking, are you the prophet? What is the prophet? Well, you have to go back to Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18:18, God promises Moses that there will be someone called the prophet. There will be a prophet like unto Moses one day. And that's a messianic prophecy, actually. But when they ask, are you the prophet? That is the person that they're thinking of. So because John is not the Messiah, he is not the prophet in that sense. And so he says, no. Well, finally, they asked, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John answers the question of who he is by quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. John 1:23 says, John replied the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. John uses the words of Isaiah to say that he is God's voice to prepare the way for the Lord. That's Jesus, the Messiah. Now, Pharisees are hearing all this, and they're trying to process it, and we read what happens next. Verse 24 of our text says, now the Pharisees who had been sent to question him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah? In other words, you're doing something new and different. What authority do you have if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John says, well, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Now, this is just an incredible statement by John the Baptist here. Because in that day, one of the lowliest things you could do was to touch somebody's feet. It's still kind of gross today, right? I mean, you don't go, looking to touch somebody's feet. I mean, but it's even worse in those days, because at least we wear socks and our feet don't get as, dusty and dirty. Of course, they can get a bit stinky. But in those days, you wore sandals everywhere. And the roads of Jerusalem, the roads of Israel, they were by and large dirty roads. These were the same roads that animals traveled on and left their thing on the ground. And so it was dirty, it was stinky, it was smelly. And so when you got to anybody's house, just picture it. You've got some dirty, smelly feet. It was imperative that feet be washed before any communal meal, especially since people reclined at a low table and their feet were very much in view of the eyes. In those days, your table was low down, and you'd sort of sit down, and your feet would be sticking outward, and so they're very much in public view and in smell. So what happened is that household servants would wash the feet of guests. That is why it is so shocking that later on, when Jesus went to wash the feet of his disciples, because that was a job that servants did. And if there was no servants in a house, then often the youngest person did this dirty job. And so when no one else was willing to wash the feet of the disciples on the Last Supper, the meal there that Jesus had, Jesus steps up and does what no one else will do. He set an example for us. The idea is that when you see a need in the church, when you see a need in your family, when you see a need and something needs to be done, and you do what no one else wants to do, You're following the example of Jesus. Sometimes we see needs in the church, or sometimes we see a need in the world, we're like, well, someone else will take care of it. It's not my job. I'm not gifted in doing that. But maybe it's a need that God has for you to do. Remember how Jesus said of John the Baptist, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus' view of John the Baptist was pretty high. Imagine that. I mean, Jesus says, no one greater than John the Baptist. Why does Jesus say that? Well, I believe it speaks of the definition of greatness that Jesus had, right? What is the definition? It's so different from the definition of greatness that we see today, isn't it? What's the definition of greatness in the world today? Well, get more people to like you, get more Twitter followers, get more YouTube subscribers, get more popular, get rich, you're successful, you're great, you know? That's greatness in the world's definition. But God says, uses John the Baptist as an example of greatness, and said, this man is great. Why? Because he was a servant. He pointed people to Christ. He comes to, you know, God wants people to come and know Jesus and follow him. And John the Baptist's whole goal is to point people to Jesus. That's what greatness is pointing people to Jesus with your life, with your words, and how you live, and how you act, and how you treat others. So what happens is John is being questioned, he's answering their questions, and then we read what happens next in verse 28. It says, this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John says some really important things about Jesus, and we don't want to miss them here. We don't want to miss them. There's four things that I see about Jesus here in these verses. Number one, he says Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Amazing how that last song that we sang this morning had that phrase, didn't it? Jesus, the Lamb of God, my Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now for us, that doesn't mean as much because we didn't grow up in this culture of the Jews, the first century culture. We it's so hard for us to understand because we didn't grow up as Jews sacrificing lambs under the Old Testament sacrificial system, but these people did. Every morning and evening in the temple, a lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people. Furthermore, every year at Passover, a lamb was sacrificed. Day after day, month after month. In the case of the Passover lamb, year after year, these animals were sacrificed. And it was a constant reminder that the death of an innocent was the only acceptable payment for sin. And this is important. All these sacrifices never removed the sins of the people, because it says in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So these sacrifices didn't fix the sin problem once and for all, because they had been offered over and over and over again. And then along comes Jesus, and John the Baptist sees him, and one of the first public words he says to Jesus about Jesus is, look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. And he's God's lamb. He's going to do that. Those lambs that were sacrificed over and over in that Passover lamb, that's pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. And he's going to be sacrificed once and for all. His sacrifice, though, will take away the sin of the world. You see that? Verse 29, it takes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's only one person that can take away your sins, and that's Jesus. There's only one person that can take away your sins, to remove your sins, that can atone for your sins, that can forgive your sins, and that's Jesus. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to fix the sin problem. Only Jesus can fix it for you. Unlike the lambs which were offered over and over, the sacrifice of Jesus is only needed once and for all. Hebrews 10:18 says, where these sins have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. There's no need to sacrifice the animals. I'm thankful for that. Jesus was sacrificed. John the Baptist calls people to repent. Now notice the progression here. He's calling people to repent for this, for the forgiveness of sin. But now he's telling them how that forgiveness of sin will happen. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it's going to happen through the death of Jesus. And he's going to rise again in victory. Now, some people look at this verse and say, wait a second, it says that Jesus takes away the sin of the world. Does that mean that everyone in the world is automatically forgiven of their sin? Because, no. Because other places, the Bible makes it clear that we receive this forgiveness through faith, through trust in Jesus. And then unless that faith and trust is there, we cannot receive the gift of God. So Jesus is called the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And then John hints at another thing. He basically says that Jesus is divine in origin. Look at verse 30. He says, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, when John says Jesus was before him, it cannot mean he was born before him, because he wasn't. And so the only thing it can mean by process of elimination is that Jesus existed before John, which is true. He existed long before John, of course, because he is God. He's the Son of God. He existed from eternity past. And then he became a human being. He took on human nature at the incarnation, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. And so even in these verses, we see something of the divinity of Christ. He was before me, John says. And then he says basically that Jesus is the long promised Messiah. Look what he says in verse 31. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Now again, this sometimes confuses people, because they say, well, wasn't John and Jesus related? Didn't he know him already? How can John say that I did not know him? Well, it is true that Jesus and John the Baptist were related, because John's mother, Elizabeth, was said to be the cousin of Mary. So they were related. But what John means when he says he didn't know him was that he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah until just recently. So he grew up knowing who Jesus was. He knew Jesus. They may have hung out together at family gatherings and Passovers and things and family vacations and so on. But he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah until recently. And how did he know? He didn't know him in that sense. So, and how did he come to know that? How did he come to know that? Well, now he refers to an event, the baptism of Jesus. Now, John's gospel doesn't actually record the baptism of Jesus. You have to go to one of the other gospels for that. But John refers to the baptism of Jesus. Let's take a look. In verse 32 to 34, what he's referring to is what he witnessed and what he saw at the baptism. He says, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, on Jesus. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, so this is God telling John the Baptist, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So remember, he says when someone is coming, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And now God has told and revealed John, this is the man. And so that is why John now has confidence. He's been preparing people for Jesus and his ministry more generally, but now this is the shift, it changes, because now he says publicly, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now he starts to point to Jesus and say, "There he is." Because he has confidence now. He knows he's certain that Jesus is the Messiah. John knew because God told him at his baptism, the baptism of Jesus that's recorded in the other Gospels. And here in these verses, it's easy to gain a skip over, but there are some of the most marvelous doctrines of the Bible. That of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says that this is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when you get immersed into the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit basically comes to indwell you, places you into the body of Christ, you get the Holy Spirit when you accept Jesus as Savior. When you, the moment you trust in him, you get the Holy Spirit. All of the Holy Spirit. And don't let anyone tell you that you need another second blessing or more of the Holy Spirit. No, the minute you have Jesus and have welcomed him as your Savior, you get the Holy Spirit. All of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that you may not be letting the Holy Spirit have all of you, but you have all of the Holy Spirit inside you. Of course, we have to be a vessel. And the second part, not only do we get the Holy Spirit in salvation, but he also empowers us for living a Christian life. The power that you need, the power that I need to live a Christian life comes from the Holy Spirit. That is one of the most simple yet powerful things that we need to realize. Let me put it like this. I don't know who said it, but it's in my mind. Jesus' life is not just to be admired. Jesus' life is to be experienced. The point is not to admire, "Oh, wow, Jesus, wow, wow." Yes, we are wowed by Jesus, but we also, it needs to lead us to the point where his life, he wants us to experience the life of Jesus. The life of Christ in us. That is the secret of living the Christian life, is that we can't live it on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the life of Jesus in us, working in us and through us. And maybe you're aware of that this morning, but maybe you're not. Maybe you're aware of it. You're a parent. And you're thinking like, "I don't know what to do with these kids. I'm tired. I need wisdom." Well, the Holy Spirit can give you power. He can give you help. Maybe you have friends at work or at school or colleagues, and you're like, I don't know how to speak to them about God. And every time I try, you know, I'll just mix up my words, and the Holy Spirit will help you be a witness for Christ. Maybe you have something in your life that just a recurring sin that you just feel so powerless when temptation comes. The Holy Spirit can help you. Maybe you have a health issue and you're just, it's weak, it's weakened you, it's you're just stressed out dealing with it. The Holy Spirit, again, can help you. Remember what God said to the Apostle Paul when he was talking about his thorn in the flesh, this weakness, whatever it was? God said, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." Your weakness is an opportunity for God's power and God's strength to be seen. I've always resonated with the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon was an ordinary farmer, in fact, when one day God came to him and told him that he was to lead Israel to defeat the Midianites who were oppressing them. Gideon was surprised that God chose him. And he told God, basically, he said, "I'm not qualified. I'm too weak." He said in Judges 6:15, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." In other words, my background doesn't amount to much. My family life, I'm the weakest. I'm the the runt of the family, basically. In other words, God, you've got the wrong guy. What are you thinking? There's others more qualified. There's others more talented. There's others more qualified. And then the next verse says, the Lord answered, I will be with you. And you will strike down the Midianites together. What's the solution to Gideon's weakness? God says, I will be with you. What's the solution to your needs, my needs, your weakness, my weakness? I will be with you. How is God with us? Through his Holy Spirit. Comes to indwell us when we are baptized into the body of Christ. When we become a Christian, we receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, the secret of Gideon's power is said in the next verse, or a few verses later on, Judges 6, verse 34. After God says, I'll be with you, it then says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Judges 6, 34. How was God with Gideon? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And if you know the story of Gideon, you know he goes out to lead this incredible victory and lead the people, and God does extraordinary things through Gideon. You know, that just speaks to me. Because what I see over and over in the Bible is it's not ability, but availability that God wants. He's not looking for famous people. He's looking for faithful people. He's not looking for those who are confident in themselves, but those who are confident in him. And so, what kind of person will you be? That's really the question that we face as we end one year and we start another. What kind of person will you be in this new year? What kind of person will you be starting today? Will you be the person that says, God, I'm available. God, I'm ready to serve you. I'm weak. Please make me strong. I need your help. Strengthen me. Empower me. I want to live by your power, not my own. Because that's the kind of person that God can then meet and use and change. And that's the kind of person that we need to be as Christians. The kind of Christians that God wants us to be. That say and look to him and say, not my will, but your will be done. In order for the life of Christ to be lived in you, the life of Christ to be lived through you, it can't happen unless the Holy Spirit is actively at work in you. Unless you allow him to be at work. He's there. You just need to allow him to be where. He's there all the time. It's kind of like the metro system. That electric, electricity. It runs on electricity, and there's whatever it is, that cable or that track. Thank you. Not looking for the word. Unless the metro car is touching the track that gives it the power, it can't go anywhere. It can't do anything. And it's similarly with our life. Unless we are actively sort of inviting the Holy Spirit to work in us, we don't have that power. The power is there. It's running all the time. But we need to avail ourselves of that power, of that strength. And that's sometimes just our problem. We try and do things on our own. I know I do. I got this covered, God. I can handle this. I can handle this temptation. I can handle this ministry. I can handle this family stuff, this being a husband thing, this being a wife thing. No, you can't. You can't on your own. And that's why we come to God each day. That's why prayer is so important. It's not just like this optional thing that makes us more spiritual. It's the act of actually saying, God, I need you. And when we don't pray, we're basically saying, God, I don't need you. I can do this on my own. And so I really want us to see here that what Jesus came comes to do is we see this link with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we do receive a conversion, but that is also to empower us. As God said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Some of you may be feeling pretty weak this morning in some area of your life. Good. It's an opportunity to call upon God and experience his power. If you had it all together, you wouldn't be here, I know. It's because we don't have it all together. It's because, you know, the church isn't a place where we have it all together. The church is like more like a hospital. It's for sick people. When do you go to the hospital? When you know you're sick, right? Otherwise, you don't go to the hospital. It's not somewhere you go, hey, let's meet for coffee at the hospital. No. It's only when you know you're sick, you need a doctor, you got to go. And it's like that with church. We go because we're sick. We need Jesus. We need his help and his power each day, each week, each day of our moment of our life. And when we come together, I think we acknowledge that. Not that we have it all together, but we say, hey, I'm here because I need Jesus. You need Jesus. We're here together. We're in this journey together. And so we need to encourage one another, not to hammer and beat down each other when we notice something bad, or, hey, let me come alongside you and encourage you. I can see you having a hard time. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to encourage you. That's what church ought to be. That's what the community of God, the people of God ought to be. And we need to be like that more and more and more. And with God's strength and grace and help, we can. We will as we move into this new year. But I want to leave you with this question, this statement. Jesus' life is not just to be admired, it's to be experienced. Will you experience the life of Jesus in 2019, will you let his life come into you, change you? If it's there, change you. Some of you maybe just need to let his life come in. Just accept him. You haven't done that. Believe in him. Trust in him as your Savior. But if you've done that, then it's let his life be lived in you and shine through you. It's saying yes. Yes to him. Not my will, Jan, but your will be done. May that be our heart's desire. May God help us to do that individually and as a church. Let's pray. Lord God, as we sit here, so we stand here, we just come before you and we know that we need your help each day. We need your strength. Thank you that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes our sins away. Thank you that we have a Redeemer. As we sang about this morning, we have a Savior who loves us and who died for us. Spiritually sick people like us. And Lord, maybe we're feeling a bit weak in some area, inadequate. I pray that you'd help us to use that as an occasion to call upon you for your strength, for your help, whether it's help in a ministry, whether it's help in this church, or whether it's help in our family, help as a parent, as a spouse, that we would be seeking you, looking to you, inviting you daily to live through us and empower us by your Holy Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.